Good afternoon. We'd like to welcome you to Christ Covenant Church. We're thankful that God has called us here to gather. We're thankful to respond to God's reaching out to us. And so we're delighted to do this today. Before we begin, I just need to make a couple of announcements. First of all, a brief report from Tim and Leo on my trip down to Moscow. We were accepted as full members into the CREC this past week, which has been a long-term goal and desire for a number of us, and so the Lord has granted us a good thing in this. So we can really rejoice in that. There are a number of other churches that look a good bit like us and are working away in their areas and thinking about how can we better serve the Lord and serve our brothers and serve the community. So it's a good thing. Christmas boxes. Bonita raised this to me. Christmas boxes are supposed to be in by today, apparently. Unless you're going to be at McLaurin on Thursday night, at which time you can have it in by then. Fine, you can rest easy now. Okay. I think by Wednesday, Bonita would want them. If you're not going to be at the Thursday night thing, is that this week?
No.
It's next Thursday. It's not this Thursday. I gotcha. Next Thursday. We're okay. Okay, well, we are alarming you for nothing. Next Sunday, we'll do it for real. Okay? There is also going to be a get-together Friday night at the Wattels. They're opening their home to everyone here, so if you want more information about that, please do ask Yolanda or Leo. Leo probably knows a few things, too. Okay. Please rise for our call to worship. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your cantus, turn to page 293, and we'll sing together.
Glorified, no angel in the sky.
Scripture reading this afternoon, our first one comes from the book of Judges, chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please, let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife, Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. We'll also read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Here again, the word of the Lord. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned.' From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you. and for his sake forgives you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's come before the Lord in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your call to us. You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us to our own imaginations, but you have sent your Spirit and called us to be worshipers of you. And we delight in this, Lord. We know that had we been left to ourselves, we would have stayed there. We know that had you not given us rest, we would have worked ourselves to death. You are very gracious and kind. We thank you for this. Lord, there are many, many good gifts that you've given us. And so often we are not as thankful as we ought to be. Please write thankfulness upon our hearts and rejoicing and praise for your good gifts. Lord, we thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the works that you have done in us and through us and for us. We thank you, Father, for the acceptance into presbytery this year for our congregation. We pray that you would help this to be a fruitful relationship. We pray, Father, for our other churches in the CREC, that you would bless their works in the various different cities and towns where they are. We pray that you would encourage their pastors and elders and strengthen them and give them wisdom and vision and insight into things that need to be done and said. We pray, Father, that you would use this as an outpost for the sake of your kingdom, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray. Lord, you see our congregation. You see the many needs that we have here. We pray, Father, that you would heal the sick among us. You know that Lowell and Chanel are sick this weekend. We pray that you would heal and comfort them. We pray, Father, that you will extend your grace and your healing to all those in need in our congregation. Bless those who are lonely, who are sad. We pray, Father, that you'll watch over our seniors. We pray for Mrs. Gallant, that you'll especially encourage and strengthen her. We give you thanks, Lord, for the body of Christ that you have placed us in. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our husbands and wives and children. Lord, you've given so many good gifts. We pray that you would help us to use these wisely, to grow, to commit things to you, and to rejoice before you for your goodness to us. You have made many great and precious promises for your church. You have promised that you would build her and that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. You have promised that all the families of the nations would come and worship before you. You have promised that the church would grow to the fullness of the stature of Christ, to be no longer tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Father, we confess that we are a long ways from being grown, and we pray that you would grow us up into the head, who is Christ, and that we would become what you are making of us, that we would, as a church, would be that spotless bride that you have promised will come. So we give you thanks for your graciousness to us, and we pray the prayer now that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. The last few times I have preached the word here, we have been going through the early part of the Nicene Creed. If you picked that up when you got your bulletin, that would be a good thing. We're going to read through it once. And I'm going to be focusing this afternoon on the third article, on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll be reading from the Holy Scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 49. This is our confession regarding the faith that has been handed down to us. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And now turning to God's own word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 49. Paul is, of course, in his great defense of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body did they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish.
There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ in your holy word. We thank you that you have granted us the opportunity to gather together and hear your voice. You have remade us according to the image of your Son, and you continue to fashion us by your Holy Spirit. And by that Holy Spirit, you cause us to have ears to hear. So, Father, we pray that you would open our ears this afternoon, that we would recognize the glory of our God, that we would respond to your revelation in faith and love and adoration. We pray that your word would lead us to true worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were considering the Nicene Creed, we looked at the divine nature of our Lord. We noted that, according to our confession, He is very God of very God, that He is indeed of one substance with the Father. We considered that His sonship is not simply something that happens in history. There is a sense in which His sonship is granted in history, but that is not His only sense of sonship. He is indeed eternally begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Now, defending such a truth as that is wrapped up in defending the truth of our salvation. It's a defense of our salvation. Only very God of very God can save us. Why is that? Because only God can create life. Only God can restore life that has been lost. Only God can raise the dead. And that's what we needed. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we by nature were children of wrath, and indeed we were dead in trespasses and sins. But in order to defend the truth of our salvation, we must not only defend the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God, we must also defend the fact that He is very man of very man. He does not only look like a man, He doesn't simply make an appearance, and if you touch Him, He disappears. His presence on the earth is not the presence of a phantom, but of a man, a real, full man. And in this article of our creed, we confess that our Lord has acted for us. He came down from heaven for us, and He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man for us. Our Lord has acted for us. We confess first that He came down from heaven for us. Now, we've already spoken of Christ's deity, and you may perhaps wonder why I'm speaking of this as something almost separate. How can we distinguish this from what I'm going to say later and what I've already said? Well, I want to do something a little different, so I hope you'll bear with me. When we're dealing with the Nicene Creed, we are dealing with the ancient faith of the Church. And some things at different points in history get more stress than at other points. Our fathers in the faith spoke at times with a somewhat different accent, not a contradictory one, but a different accent than we often do. They placed emphasis at times where we generally do not. Now, that's not a criticism of either them or of us. Well, perhaps it's a criticism of us at times. But the Bible is a very rich book. And it has so much to say, and we have so much to confess in response to that richness. And it's precisely because of that richness that it's sometimes helpful for us to look beyond our own little world and our own way of thinking and to listen to our fathers in the faith. Of course, that's one of the things we're doing when we go through the Nicene Creed. We're listening for their wisdom and not only our own. Listening to how they read the Scriptures. Again, we are dealing with the Scriptures. We're not simply dealing with what somebody in the past believed, but with what has been revealed to us in the Bible. Now, in our day, we generally only speak of the Lord coming down from heaven and having been the result of our sins. And it's in connection with our sins that we speak this way. It's well and good. That familiar verse, whenever Christmas comes close, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Joseph is told that he is to call the name of this child that is to be born to his betrothed wife, Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. We do live in a fallen world. It's the only world we can know. We can't get outside of this fallen world and examine the world as if it were unfallen. This is the condition of the world in which we live. And so, therefore, from where we're at, we do know that we required something, that Jesus would become man to bear our sins. And it's in the context of our redemption from our fallenness that we generally speak of the Lord coming down from heaven. Incarnation, where we're at, incarnation must always point toward our sins and toward the cross which deals with our sins, the cross to which our sins were nailed. It's interesting, though, that in the early church there was an additional accent, not an accent that replaces that with something else. The cross and the payment for sin is always at the cornerstone, at the center of the Christian faith. But for us men and for our salvation, suggests to some at least, that what the fathers had in mind is that Jesus would have come for us men, even apart from the issue of salvation. I don't know if that's what's being read in the creed itself. I don't know if that's intended to be specified. There's a good argument for it. But the point is that the incarnation would have happened even apart from the fall. Now that sounds rather different to us. We don't usually think in those terms. But our church fathers suggested that there was something designed in man's creation from the beginning that the Son would have come. Now, I'm not going to speculate a whole lot about what would have happened if we had not fallen into sin, if Adam hadn't have capitulated to Satan, the tempter. The Bible does obviously stress for us the matters of sin and redemption. And that's where our focus is rightly put. That is a good thing. But nonetheless, I don't want us to dismiss our fathers just like that and say, well, we don't have to think about other things. We must inquire into the richness of Scripture and ask whether we have done full justice to it. And what are some of the implications of that richness? And that's why I've turned to this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which of course is a resurrection passage. You think, what does this have to do with the incarnation? But as we get to near the end of that passage that I read, you see that there is something going on here that refers to where Jesus Christ came from as opposed to where Adam came from. Notice especially as we get toward the end of this reading, let's take it up again from verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What's interesting in these verses is that there is a contrast between Adam and Christ, which is common enough, but that the contrast here is not, as is the case earlier in this chapter, and as is the case in numerous other passages in Scripture, such as Romans chapter 5, it's not a contrast between Adam's transgression and Christ's obedience. That, of course, is the dominant Adam-Christ contrast in the Bible. But that's not what this particular passage, this section of this chapter, is primarily about, particularly in verses 39 through 49. Here we are told that Adam, as created, bears a certain relationship to the last Adam. Not Adam as fallen, but Adam as created bears a certain relationship to the last Adam. Christ stands in contrasting parallel not only to Adam in his fallenness and sin, he does that obviously, but also to Adam in his origin and manner of creation. We can see this particularly in verse 47. The first man, Adam, became a living being. When did he become a living being? When he was created. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now that's pointing ahead a little bit to the resurrection. We're going to see how all this fits. But that original reference to Adam is a reference to Genesis 2:7. Adam was created from the dust and became a living being when the Holy Spirit breathed into his nostrils. That's how he was created. He was created as a man of dust. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth a man of dust. Genesis 2:7. Now, the first Adam was made of dust, and the first Adam, of course this is after the fall now, returns to the dust. So that's the beginning and end of his life. So before the fall and after the fall are involved now. But now, what about the second Adam, the last Adam? He is the man from heaven. Well, when is he from heaven? He's from heaven before he becomes man, isn't he? And then his end is that he is raised out of the dust, ascending into heaven again. When we confess that our Lord came down from heaven for us, man, we are first of all, indeed, confessing that he came for our salvation. In order to deal with our sins and the judgment that they provoke. But we are saying more than that. We are saying with the church fathers and with Paul that Jesus is not simply another Adam. We know that because Jesus isn't simply naked and unashamed and subject to death but not dying. Jesus is not simply another Adam, he is the fulfillment of Adam. He is not only the redeemer of Adam, he is not only the payer of sins of Adam, he is the fulfillment of Adam. He is the glorification of Adam. Now Adam was created without flaws. He had no sin, no imperfections. We may even say that Adam had a certain kind of glory. That's what Paul implies in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, where he says that man is the image and glory of God. And yet, as Paul says in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, there are various kinds of glory. There is the glory of the sun, there is the glory of the moon, there is the glory of the stars, and so on. And there is the glory of the man of dust, and there is another glory of a man from heaven. And it is with the aim of that glory that God created Adam. Adam was not created finished, if you will. He was created for the glory of heaven. And that glory of heaven comes to earth in person in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And that glory of heaven, of course, comes into plain view in His resurrection. Well, what's the payoff of all this? What does it mean for us? What does it mean when we say that the man from heaven comes to earth? But what it means is that he comes not only to restore what Adam lost. We do not return to the original garden, and our final destiny is not to live as Adam did. Eternal life does not mean returning to Genesis 1 and 2. Is it? Eternal life does not mean being naked people of dust in an empty world forever on a probation like Adam and Eve were. No, eternal life means glory. God created man to glorify Him, to make him a man from heaven. And when we get to the end of the book, when we get to the end of the Bible, that's indeed what we find. In Revelation, heaven comes down to earth, just as our Lord, the man from heaven, came down to earth. And that is our future. We will be men from heaven on a renewed and glorified earth, which is what Paul says in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, is that important? It is in so many ways. Negatively, it means that we will no longer be tempted, as Adam was. We won't have any fear that perhaps we might fall away at some point, that the tempter will ensnare us. We will be forever secure, and we will have no threat of death forever. And positively, bearing the image of the heavenly man means that we will be so much better equipped to commune with God and glorify Him, for we will truly be His glory. And what exactly that will look like and feel like for us, we don't know. We cannot yet know. But we do know that it will be glorious and wonderful, for we will be like our glorious and wonderful Lord Himself. We confess that our Lord has acted for us, and we see this secondly, that He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man for us. And of course, shortly we'll be entering the Advent season, and we're going to be talking a lot about the things related to this point, so I'm not going to belabor it today. But it is necessary to consider, and I'm not going to simply overlook it. I'm going to take this up in reverse order. We'll talk a bit more about Jesus being made man for us, and then come back to the issue of incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. We noted at the beginning that it is absolutely necessary for our salvation that our Lord be very God of very God. But it's every bit as absolutely necessary that He be very man of very man. And like everything important, this has come under dispute in the history of the church. There has been a long history of people who despise the creation. We saw that when we had our Bible study on living like a human being. There has been throughout the history of the church a set of people on the fringes, and sometimes not so much on the fringes as kind of inside, who believe that the body is bad. That matter is bad. If you can touch it, it's not good. And the best thing that can happen is that we rid ourselves of this horrible, this horrid embodiedness that we have to put up with. And the early church had to war very hard against this kind of thinking. It was very attractive to believe this way at the time. You may recall that the dominant philosophy at the time was Platonism, from the philosopher Plato, who was only a couple centuries before Christ. And Plato taught that the body is a prison house. And then, of course, many others after him kind of borrowed from him and went far beyond him. There were Gnostics who said that a good God could not create the world. Some evil sort of God did. And along with that, then, the Word did not really become man. He just appeared to be a man. Or perhaps He indwelled a man temporarily, but He couldn't have become man. Because that would be God becoming evil. God could not demean Himself or render Himself so impure as to take on actual flesh. Trap Himself in evil. Well, is that the view of Scripture? Clearly not. The Scripture takes no such negative view of creation. again, as we noted when we were looking at John chapter 1. Not only is it the case that the Word was God, was with God and was God, John 1 also tells us that all things were created through the Word. And this one through whom all things are created became flesh and dwelled among us. He became man. And this also alerts us to a possible misreading of this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I have read one paraphrase of the New Testament where in verses 44 through 46, where it talks about the natural body and the spiritual body, this paraphrase translates it this way. There is a physical body and a spiritual body. Well, that's a big shift, isn't it? Because that would mean, after all, that physicality is the problem. Physicality is something bad. It's something to be got rid of. And physical is put in opposition to spiritual. The Bible never does that. The Bible does not put physicality over against spirituality. It's not what the passage says. It's not what the passage wants to say. And that translation is horrible. It's Gnostic. The contrast here is not between physicality as bad or even as inferior and non-physicality as good. It isn't about how much better it would be if we were all phantoms or something of that sort. I didn't bring that up because it's close to Halloween, but I just realized that that's kind of fitting. We wouldn't be better off being phantoms. Rather, we ought to capitalize spiritual. Because the point here is about the Holy Spirit taking over the human body in a new way. That's the kind of body that Jesus had when He was raised. He wasn't a phantom. How do we know that? How do we know from the Bible that Jesus' glorified body is not that of a phantom? Well, He ate fish. He could be touched. He even had nail scars in His hands. There was leftovers of what His body was like before He died. He was physical. He is physical. But as I said earlier, He was glorified. Jesus became man for us. Fully, truly man. This is important. We need this. We need this for our redemption. Why? God created us with bodies. He didn't create us to be phantoms. God created us with bodies, and if the fall means that we can never be embodied and whole at the same time, what does that mean? It means God's failed. It means that sin is greater than God. That's blasphemy. No, Jesus became man with a body like ours so that He could redeem us body and soul. That is the gospel. So Jesus was made man, but the creed is also even more specific. It says that He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Back in the 16th century, there were some of the Anabaptists who said that although Jesus was in Mary's womb, He was not from her. He was not of her. In terms of modern technology, it would be like a fertilized egg being implanted in the womb of a barren woman so that she can bear the child. Mary, in short, was a repository, not the biological mother of Jesus. Now, why did they say that? Why would they think that? Why wouldn't they want to admit that Mary was really Jesus' mother? Well, because Mary, too, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, is fallen. And Jesus surely didn't soil Himself by actually taking His humanity from a fallen human being. as we said, Rome gets around that by their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. But when you think about it, of course, that only pushes the problem back a generation, doesn't it? And then you have no reason to understand why she could be immaculately conceived or how. But the church fathers were insightful in saying that Christ has not redeemed what he has not touched. Christ has not redeemed what he has not touched. And that means that he has to share our humanity. Not some sort of new race unrelated to us but a lot like us, but ours. It's not enough that he be man if that manhood is just some sort of parallel thing that's not really and truly ours. The creed says that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. But our faith equally insists that Jesus is of one substance with us. And in fact, that's what the next creed, the Creed of Chalcedon in the next century, in the 5th century, which we also hold to as a standard of our faith, says directly, consubstantial with the Father according to His Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to His manhood. That's the confession of our faith. Just as the Son is one with the Father in His deity, so also He is one with us in His humanity. The Holy Spirit did not just plant a baby inside of Mary. She was, in the words of Matthew 1, verse 18, with child of the Holy Spirit. In the language of Galatians 4:4, the Son was born of a woman. It was her child. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And this reminds us again of the deep humiliation of our Lord. Not that He became man, that's humility. That's not humiliation. But what is humiliation is that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came into our fallen condition. He came into our wretched and accursed condition. Not only was He subject to temptation, but He was also subject to death. That is humiliation for the One who is the eternal Son of God. And people of God, the news of the man from heaven is a message of humiliation and glory. The Lord of glory became a man of dust, so that we men and women of dust might gloriously become heavenly men and women. Even now, as we struggle with our infirmities, weaknesses, and sins, and I'm confident that I can look out at every one of you and say this is the case. We struggle with infirmities, weaknesses, and sins, every one of us. And yet we know that the heavenly man has borne them. Those infirmities, weaknesses, and sins. He has borne them as one of us. And even now, as He is glorified and strong and perfect, we know that we shall bear His image. We shall bear what He bears, the image of the heavenly man, as we are one with Him. That is the gospel of the heavenly man who is of one substance with us. Amen.
Turn to page 286 in your canvas, and we'll sing together.
Yeah. Thank you. we've been speaking of the solidarity, the oneness that our Lord Jesus has with us by virtue of the incarnation. But he has chosen to become one with us. Beyond that, in the Bible, meals are places of communion, which means that they may create or maintain bonds of partnership, friendship, and solidarity. They express union and unity. The Lord's Supper is the meal Christ has given to us, his church, that we may participate in him and one another as his body. As the Apostle Paul writes, the bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and here we are truly made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us who are members of his body, to partake of him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ himself that we receive. This is my body, he said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. Drink from it, all of you, he said of the cup at the Last Supper. For again, as the Apostle Paul says, all of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, and so likewise all have been made to drink that one Spirit, so that the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink. This is why we who are many partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need this Christ. And we all are called to this table because we all belong to Christ. Let the little children come to me, said our Lord, and in the supper, that is truly what we are doing. We are coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come, for of such is the kingdom he brings. This is our faith, and we confess that we belong to God who gives himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives himself to us, promising himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine to confess together our holy Catholic faith, singing together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand.
I believe in God, Father Almighty.
Participation in the body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. and believe that the body of Christ was broken for you. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so that drinking of him you may taste and see the goodness of your Lord, who blesses you with an eternal blessing. With gratitude to the Lord for his gifts of salvation and life, let us stand to sing from our Cantus Christi, pages 428 and 429.
Of course.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.